By the age of 18, the average young person has watched 9,000 actual or implicit acts of sexual intercourse on the television. I don't have the foggiest clue how anyone counts that, but it's believable, isn't it? Research shows that on average, today's sexually active 18-year-old has already had more sex partners than a 40-year-old has had in their entire life. Our Western society seems obsessed with sex, implicitly or explicitly. It's thrust at us from advertising hoardings to magazine covers. I was in our local Sainsbury's the other day, and I just glanced at the magazines they'd got and the covers of them. How to get a sexier body in a fortnight. I think I've got about 10 days left to pull it off. 100 sexiest tips for a longer life. It makes you feel so inadequate just reading the headlines. Here was another one that caught my eye. Hot and sexy moves. Warning, will leave you both breathless. Yet, for all this obsession, there are few who talk about sex seriously. Cultures that would find that shocking. Plenty who think it embarrassing, the kind of sensitive, private issue not to be aired in public. Many who are silent with guilt or shame. Few of us come here with innocence stamped all the way through us tonight. Several who will have been hurt, scarred, or abused, some inside marriages as well as outside. I've got a clergy friend who was telling me the other day two reasons why he doesn't like talking about sex, even from the pulpit. One, he says, is he's scared that others will think it must be some massive issue for him. And the other is he's just aware of the emotion there is around the subject. And in a crowd like this, the hurts being carried, the pain of opening up a subject seemingly best coped with by leaving it as a no-go area, the static and the anger that are just under the surface. And as a pastor, I feel it. As a married man, I know I'm almost not allowed to talk about it. As an old married man. Well, I'm going to risk it over these next few Sundays. We won't get the whole story tonight, just some starting points, and some seeds will develop through the series, so don't leap to too many conclusions without hearing to the end. But this isn't a series for finger-pointing. Neither is it a series for denial, as if there is no issue. A time, rather, to explore how to make the most of God's good gift. Now, no one's going to pretend this is the most important subject on the news this week. But no one, I suspect, doubts that it will still be clamoring for attention in the forefront of our minds long after the important news has faded from our view. The question is, does God have anything to say about sex to our modern world? Or let me put it negatively, what kind of gospel is it that has nothing to say about so dominant an issue in our lives? There are times when I think God is less embarrassed to talk about the subject than Christians. It is not the most dominant subject in the Bible. It neither defines the person, nor is it the sole benchmark for our godliness. But God talks freely about it, its attraction, its power, its excitement, as well as the seedier, corrupted expressions of it. Jesus, when he walked the earth, was known as the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they certainly included prostitutes. Without a trace of immorality on his part, he seemed at ease in their company. So what does God have to say about sex to our modern world? Well, I think he'd begin here. Begin by reminding us that sex is God's good gift. Sex is God's good gift. It comes with the territory, I guess. When you've been around the block a few times, you've been working for long enough at something, it's always likely to happen. I've listened to people tell me excitedly, enthusiastically, as if I really need to know about events I've actually been at and they've only read about. I've been lectured about the value of a role which I'd actually introduced to that church. It's like that too with God and sex. People sometimes speak as if the two had never met, as if God didn't realize how wonderful, exciting, all-embracing it can be, as if the modern age knows something about sex God hadn't thought of, when all along God invented it and he knew what he was doing. You see, look back to Genesis 1 for a moment and verse 27. See what you read there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female for a purpose. And the next verse tells us what it is. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Multiply. And rule as stewards over the earth. That was the task. And sex was the God-given way for humans to multiply. I mean, if we think about it, God could no doubt have invented a more mechanical way for us to do it. We could have been like amoeba and multiplied by dividing. But it wouldn't have been half as much fun. And you get to verse 31, and you see, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. God's good gift. And like some modern film director, Genesis, having painted the picture of creation on the broad canvas in chapter 1, rewinds and zooms in to focus on the particular in chapter 2. And we follow man, Adam as we know him, as he finds his bearings, works his garden, and then discovers God looking at him and puncturing the idyllic balloon in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." It's a striking discord. And you think, why? What's the matter? And he doesn't tell you in so many words, except for the fact that the solution has got to explain the reason. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, part of the answer is that Adam, made in the image of the Trinitarian God, was made a social being. It is not good for the man to be alone. We weren't made for isolation. And we need to recover so much of the value of friendship, companionship, without any sexual overtones. But there is surely more to it than just that. And the animals or another man might have been sufficient answer if that were all. Remember the task, be fruitful and increase in number. It surely hasn't slipped out of God's mind as he says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. And no animal will do, for when Adam's finished naming them from the aardvark to the zebra, we discover at the end of verse 25, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God makes woman the suitable, fitting, appropriate helper for the task ahead, more than just a listening ear and a friendly helping hand. So much, by the way, for any patronizing, demeaning ideas we might read into the helper word. Later on, the psalmist uses it of God himself. The Lord is my helper. We're not to picture a grandparent with some tiny grandchild. Are you going to be my little helper today, then? You know, I don't really need you, but I'm sure we can find something for you to do. No, no. Male and female, he made them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. The helper Eve is every bit as much a part of this as Adam. Now, of course, some, especially those who are single, are wondering what that says of them. But as I read on in the Bible, I discover Jesus and see a single, celibate man living a fully human life. I find in the New Testament the emphasis switching from the human family to the Christian family and from the growth of the one to the growth of the other. But read this in context. Here we are in Genesis 2. The command's been given, be fruitful and increase in number, and yet here is Adam all on his own in the garden. When God says it's not good for the man to be alone, he's surely thinking more. Surely thinking of more than sipping a beer with a mate at the end of the day. Little wonder then, as the chapter unfolds, we find God making a woman, verse 22. We find talk of marriage and the two becoming one flesh, verse 24. Sex as part of this relationship. And verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Nothing grubby, nothing dirty, nothing hidden, nothing to be ashamed of. Yes, yes, the world and life is about to change as we step into the next chapter and the rebellion and the fall of Genesis 3, and sex will be caught up in the distortions and abuses, not to mention the guilt and the shame that make for the world we know today. But back of it all, it's good to remember, sex is God's good gift. Alan Johnson was the professor of surgery in Sheffield when I was up there. He was also a government advisor on medical ethics. He was also a fine, clear Christian, well known in Christian medical fellowship circles all around the world, one of those godly great ones. At his funeral, his son told the story of when they were on holiday, and he, the son, was in his early teens, and he went with his dad to a beach for a swim, and as they sat on the dunes at the back of the beach in France, suddenly the son realized they had stumbled on a topless bathing beach. And he told of his eyes out on stalks, naked women in front of him, godly great one dad behind, thoughts and emotions confused, embarrassed, unprintable. And Alan, who had a wonderful sense of humor and a great understanding of human nature, leaned forward. As he took in the beach and the women, he just muttered in his son's ear, "Isn't God's creation wonderful? No one's more aware of all the fallen thoughts and ideas around him. And yet here's the healthy reminder that back of it all, God's good gift. It's a wise parent who has more in their armory than don't when it comes to this issue. Who not only warns of the dangers, but models a healthy attitude to God's good gift. Sex is God's good gift. But secondly, sex is also God's good glue. Sex is God's good glue. Leave fantasies of French beaches behind for a moment and come back to Genesis and let me explain. Watch what goes on. Verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "Wow." Well, Hebrew can't say it quite so briefly, so as you look at verse 23, when he recovered, he went on, "This is now bone from my bone and flesh of my flesh, not animal but human. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man, not male but female." As Adam looks, he's saying, "This is me, but different." The one time when the old song lyrics were true, "If you were the only girl in the world and I were the only boy, a garden of Eden just made for two." And the writer snaps Adam out of his daydreams with a reminder for him and every other couple of where this is heading and the exclusive relationship intended. You see how he goes on in verse 24? "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." United to his wife. That's the glue. And look how strong it is. The two will become one flesh. We very rarely catch the sense of how powerful that is. When we talk about them, we can still reduce our marriages to something less than this as we speak of our other half or even our better half. Now, here it doesn't talk of two halves, but of one flesh. Now, there's more to being united and becoming one flesh than sex, but not less than. Sex is part of God's glue for marriage. It's far more than just a means of multiplying and procreation. The Church of England marriage services capture this very well. One of the most recent of them that I use most frequently doesn't actually use the sex word. You know, it is a formal, respectable occasion and all kinds of relatives will be there. Don't forget Great Aunt Barbara. Though in my experience, Great Aunt Barbara is often perfectly happy to speak very plainly about these subjects. But it's still obvious what the service means. Listen to what it says. Marriage is given, that with delight and tenderness they may know each other in love, and through the joy of their bodily union, sex is good, may strengthen the union of their hearts and lives. Sex is glue. One doctor compared sex with duct tape, which is not exactly a romantic or erotic analogy, but his point was this. You put duct tape on something and it sticks. Put duct tape on something and try and take it off, and you inevitably land up tearing and shredding the thing, which is why marriage breakups are so painful, because it is like tearing one flesh. Put duct tape on something, tear it off, and then use it again, and it will stick, but not so well. Do it again and again and again, and it loses more and more of its stick. And the doctor's point was that sex is that kind of glue. It explains why sexual relationships that may seemingly be nothing more than a, quote, one-night stand can end so hurtfully and painfully for one partner and so casually for the other. It was just a bit of fun, nothing to it, I didn't mean a thing. Though often the glue can still stick more painfully than casual talk suggests. Here's one woman's story, and she'd had a large number of relationships. She said, I've thrown beer and strops in equal quantities, had my share of sobbing in toilets and on friends' shoulders. And as a result of all of this, I've developed an icy stare that can pierce skin, a sarcastic look that can sting flesh, and enough cynicism to make a nasty mess of what's left. And then she went on to describe an incident where someone who had left her bed less than 12 hours before hurt her deeply. They were due to meet mutual friends. And she said, the look of panic on his face when I walked over to him because he thought I might show that we'd been together. And it hurt that he didn't want anyone else to know. It's just a reminder that talk of safe sex is always deceptive. I mean, we talk of safe sex and mean condoms and contraceptives and no children. But you can't have protected sex in the sense that it is risk-free. Sex is more than 2 minutes, 52 seconds of squelching, as Johnny Rotten described it. Sex is more than a genital encounter, and there are no condoms for the heart. Sex is part of this powerful marriage glue, which is why the Bible urges married couples to keep giving themselves to each other, and why God warns those who are not married not to pretend. To state one thing with your body while your emotions, your head, your life are not backing it. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Vanilla Sky. I seem to remember watching bits of it, drifting in and out of sleep once. But there's a moment in it where Cameron Diaz tells Tom Cruise, who's just been with another woman, she tells him this. She says, when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise, even if the rest of you doesn't. That's pretty profound for Cameron Diaz, isn't it? When you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise, even if the rest of you doesn't. And there'll be some of us here tonight who need to stop living a lie. And we need to start living with integrity in our relationships. Sex is God's good glue. So good that it's part of the most intimate and stunning picture that God has drawn for us. Leave Genesis behind, will you, and come through to our other reading, to Ephesians chapter 5, to page 1177. We've only time to dip into this chapter. Let me pick it up at verse 31. You'll find they're familiar words. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's our marriage glue. And then look at verse 32. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Well, I don't know about you, but I would never have guessed it back in Genesis chapter 2. This one is a picture of the other. Marriage intimacy reflects the intimacy between Christ and his people. And he's not for a moment suggesting that Christ's love is erotic and certainly not dirty or abusive. But looking back to the original good gift, before the corruption of the fall soured things, the apostle says that Christ's is the model of commitment and giving to the other for every married couple. See, married intimacy is about giving, not taking. And that includes sex. So much of our talking and thinking and doing is about what we can get, not what we can give. Our language of get and take and pull and get pleasure, whereas Christ's love is about giving and the other's good and the other's pleasure. Here's a quote I've just come across. I've been chewing it over. It's not a definition of sex, but something of an explanation, and there's plenty in it. Listen to this. Sex is God's good gift to express a Christ-like commitment and intimacy. It's not saying that all sex does that. It's a reminder of the relationship it was designed for and speaks of. So it's no surprise then to discover the God who gave sex as a good gift is also the God who hates adultery and rejects casual sex. The damage we do to ourselves and our fellow human beings grieves him deeply, and so does the lie we tell about him. Because if we paint that kind of a picture when we're intended to reflect Christ's love for his people, we are lying about him. That love took Christ to the cross for us, as we'll remember later tonight. Yet we too easily live a love that at best is only so committed, only gives so much, only patient for so long, and at worst is casually brushed aside as it didn't really mean anything to me. What a grotesque travesty. Sex is God's good gift. Sex is God's good glue. And for those who patiently, agonizingly, frustratingly battle to keep a godliness in a world that seems to constantly whisper or even shout, you've missed out. Remember, the Bible ends with a wedding. The one wedding no one can afford to miss out on. The wedding between Christ and his people. It's the one wedding that definitely ends with, they lived happily ever after. It's the wedding that provides unblemished, unsoiled, the full intimacy that marriage now can only hint at. For the Christian, even the celibate, single, taunted as missing out Christian, that intimacy, that thrilling, joyful unity is your future, your eternal reality. Easy for you to say. Yes, it probably is. Certainly easier for anyone to say than for most of us to live. But it's still a valuable, vital truth to hold on to when you're surrounded by a world overdosing on sex and blind to the ultimate reality and joy it helps to point to. Now let's pray God keeps us holding on to that truth. Gracious God, thank you that you are the giver of good gifts. Thank you that the gift of yours, the Holy Spirit, draws alongside to help us enjoy all your good gifts. So may his cleansing, holy power be at work in us as we handle your good gift of sex in our lives. And as we do so, May we bring honor to Christ Jesus. Amen.